Now, it is towards the end of Joshua chapter 6 that God in his grace and God in his goodness provided Joshua and the people of Israel with a timely reminder of their great need to follow through on all that he had required of them up until this point. We should not think, and let us not think along these lines, dear friend, we should not think that what the Lord stipulated there at the middle portion of Joshua 6, and which is again given us a reminder there at the end of Joshua chapter 6, we should not think that the Lord stipulated something that was harsh, almost like a strict and a savage order without any accompanying grace to go alongside with it. To this very moment in the studies that we have had together here in the book of Joshua, it is very clear to see that the Lord had proven time and time again and shown his sufficiency and his goodness towards the people of God. The warning issued in light of disobedience could not have been clearer in Joshua 6 and verse 18. And let's just read those words together. If you turn back to Joshua 6 and verse 18, you read these words that the Lord gives through Joshua to the people. "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Now, as you read those words, just pause there for a moment and think about what those words are saying back there in Joshua 6 and verse 18. Let me remind ourselves this morning that God's stop signs are not hidden behind bushes, neither are they obscured by trees. What do I mean by that? Well, when we're driving ordinarily in the roads and we go alongside, we see certain signs which are given to us for our benefit, for our warning. And generally, the very alarming warning signs are bold, they may be red, they are stark, and they are clear, and they stand up to us. You can't miss them for the very reason that you're not to miss them. To do so would be at your peril in many respects. And when we look at the word of God, we find that when he speaks to us and he speaks to mankind, that he does speak primarily through this word of revelation, that is the scripture, the word of truth. That's what our Bible is. It's the revelation of God unto us. I believe God also can speak and warn through circumstances and through his providences, but we understand all of those providences in the light of Holy Scripture. This is why God's word is our rule of our faith and our practice. And so I say the warning signs, the stop signs that God gives, they come in advance of time, and they come with accompanying and with necessary grace. If you think back, for those that may remember, to the last study we had last week here in the book of Joshua chapter 6, I pointed out towards the end the words of verse 17 through to verse 19, and how on a first reading or first glance they seem a little bit out of place with respect to the rest of the narrative. You know, why interrupt the proceedings? Why put us on that knife edge? Why the suspense? They're about to shout. They're about to claim the victory. They're about to see Jericho being sieged. But then there is this pause, and this necessary pause, because God wants his people to be aware and to be aware of the warning which he gives. In fact, when you study Joshua 6, you will discover that little time is actually given to what the people did physically. The attention is not placed upon the greatness or the exploits, really, of Joshua or the people of Israel. The attention is given to what God did and why God did it. It is for his honor and his praise and his glory and his great name. And again, that will come out in our study and our message this morning. Now, if you notice the word which I read just now, verse 18, you will see that this message was a word that was spoken towards everyone. Everyone was to be aware of this. And everyone was to keep themselves from what was called the accursed thing. That simply means they were not to take of any of the spoils of war. The only thing that could be taken was to be given and put into the treasury of the Lord. But no man, no woman, no man, no young person could touch anything else or take and keep for themselves anything. In fact, it was all to be burned with fire. That was the severity, that was the strictness, that was the clearness of the command and the warning that God gave. It was not communicated with confusion. It was not a message that went forth in a sort of murky or an unclear fashion where someone could scratch their head and say, you know, is that what the order was, or am I confused here? I'm not quite sure what is being said. It was a clear statement. It was one that wasn't, we might say, ambiguous or hard to understand. And so clear was the word in Joshua 6 and verse 18. The warning was also given in regard to the consequences of what would happen. And so you have the first, I guess, line of thought that we need to grab hold of this morning so that we understand what is before us in chapter 7. The Lord made it clear that even if one individual should take of the accursed thing, that that one individual would as a result trouble the rest of the camp of Israel. Again, if you want to see this for yourself, look at Joshua 6 and you'll see that in verse 18, towards the end, when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. That's why I'm speaking about trouble in the camp, because this was the warning. This was the command that was given. Now I say to you, all of this is so important for us as we turn to scripture, primarily because in Joshua 7, when you read Joshua 7, potentially it could throw up all manner of hard questions. I'm not going to get through all of these questions. I'm not going to seek to answer everyone in great detail. I'll do the best I can. But let me just throw some of these questions at you this morning. Some might come to Joshua 7 and read only Joshua 7. And they ask the question, was it right that one man's sin, that is Achan's sin, should trouble a whole company? Is that just? Is it fair? Is it right? Is it in line with the rest of scripture? How could one man and his sin caused his whole family and those that were with him to perish? Do we not read in the Bible that an individual is accountable for their own sin and their own guilt? Or maybe some will come along the lines of Joshua 7 and they will come from a very fearful perspective and say, well, does this teach us that if one person in the church, if one individual is sinning against the Lord willingly and hiding these things, then will they always, inevitably, and without any sort of qualification, trouble that local church? I'm not going to answer that second question in any detail this morning. I think we'll look at that again next week with the Lord's help. I think there is certainly a warning. We underestimate, don't we, what the Lord is doing amongst his own people. Much could be said with regard to all of these objections and these questions that naturally will arise from a study of Joshua 7. What I want to say is that we cannot be in the business to try to always dissect and discern every particular of the purposes of God, because many aspects of God's revealed purpose are a mystery to us. We stand in awe of what he is pleased to do amongst his own people and this world. What we do know is that there was an express command. There was a warning that was placed down in Joshua 6 verse 18. The Lord made it clear. Now it may just be for this particular moment or this time, or it may be just a reminder that this is what God can do and will do and even shall do in future generations. But he makes it clear. If one takes it, the whole camp is going to be troubled. The Lord is making clear what his warning is, and he goes through with it here in Joshua 7. And so what I would suggest to you this morning as we look at Joshua 7 as really an overriding thought or a theme that we want to explore in these two messages is to remind ourselves of the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. In this first part, we want to look at trouble in the camp, and I leave two things with you this morning. First of all, we want to look at God's wrath and the reason behind his trouble. And then we want to look at Joshua's words and his response to the trouble. So first of all, God's wrath. So we won't even use the word anger, which is mentioned here in verse 1. And the reason behind the trouble. And this will bring us to consider verses 1 to 5 of Joshua chapter 7. Now Joshua 7, as a portion in God's word, it makes for sad reading when you think of what happened to Achan and the halt it brought upon proceedings especially after the climax of conquering and entering into Jericho. But Joshua 7 is also a very helpful chapter when it comes to guidelines with regard to our Bible study. How do we study the scriptures? How do we understand the word of God? It's always important, believer, that we study the word of God in a contextual fashion. When you read any, not just any verse, but when you read the narrative of any portion, that you understand what is the narrow context or what is the wider context. And in this instance, it is very important that we understand the entirety of chapter 7, and even as I've mentioned there in Joshua 6 and verse 18, before we start to make some conclusions about individuals or what things were happening and why they were happening. Let me give you an example. When you read verses 2 to 5, we're told of a historical occasion which took place. And this is really at the heart of the story here in Joshua 7. We are told that the next stage in the progression of Israel into the land of Canaan was for Joshua now to send some men into this place called Ai. Now, they were moving west, and they were going in a westerly direction from the east into the very center and heart of Canaan itself. Joshua, as before, sent some individuals, some spies, to spy out the land. And when they came back, remember this, they gave an informed decision. They came back with the news. They came back with the word that the people there were smaller people. We only need to send an army of maybe 2,000 to 3,000 men. That's all that we need. Now, this was good advice, as we shall see, in terms of a military perspective. However, as the men entered into the city of Ai, they were driven away. A handful of them were killed in the process. The loss of life, as tragic as it was, and it was sustained, comparatively speaking, wasn't big when you think of the rest of the camp of Israel. The more worrying outcome was the fear and the despondency that now filled the hearts of the children of Israel, the people of God. So just turn to your Bible again, Joshua 7 and verse 5. Notice a descriptive way that God uses to liken the hearts of the people at the end of verse 5. It says, "Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." Their hearts melted and became as water. Now, upon this, sometimes, and I think preachers tend to be the most guilty of all when it comes to these sort of things. Upon this, many will start to draw some conclusions. It may be easy to preach these sort of things, and it may be very easy to listen to when it comes to hearing this type of preaching. But I suggest to you that this is not what the chapter is teaching us in terms of our application of God's word. Now, let me give you some examples. Some will come to this portion and they will say, we have an instance here of Joshua not praying. The people, there's no sign of the people praying. And therefore, we find a rebuke in this occasion that here is a lesson. We should pray before we act. Now, you might say, what's wrong with that? That's good advice. Of course it is. There is no doubt that the people of God must be praying before they act. We seek the will of God. But there's no suggestion in this portion that Joshua didn't pray. I know it's not said as such, but that's an assumption we make. Now, if we didn't have verse 1, this is the point. If we didn't have verse 1, it may well be a good assumption, and it could be a point of application. But we have verse 1, and therefore we know differently. Now, another thought that some people will come along the lines of here and try to make this a preaching point or even a point of application is that, well, here we have an example of complacency. Complacency. They should have sent more men. They shouldn't have sort of relaxed and thought that only a small number was sufficient to overcome the city. They took them for granted. They underestimated the size of the enemy. So you can imagine how all of these things become, and maybe the words we want to use are very preachable things. They're easy to bring to you as a preacher, and they might be easy to listen to as you sit there and hear the word of God. But you have to ask the question, is that really the problem here? Is that really the heart of the issue and the trouble that was in the camp? I urge you to keep in mind the words of verse 1 as to the real reason why. The real reason why. Verse 1 is pivotal. Also, I want you to look at the end of the chapter and the final verse and see how that is just as important. Now, in verse 1, we are reminded that the trespass which Achan committed, which in turn made all of Israel part of it, did something most serious. Christian, what did it do? And anyone who is listening to our broadcast this morning, what did the act of Achan do? What was the result of this? You have to read verse 1 to understand this. It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, you'll notice the very particular language of verse 1. It was the children of Israel committed a trespass. It was Achan who did the thing. But the anger of God was stirred against the whole camp, even Joshua. You see how serious this is? The word kindle that we have there is an older word. It just simply means to blaze up or to cause to glow. It's language that reminds us that not only is God holy, but that his wrath is made known. And even it's a reminder that this can also find expression and demonstration within the realm of the visible church. Christian, we do not hide ourselves behind our walls when we normally meet together in a public fashion. Neither can we hide ourselves behind our profession. And while the genuine Christian will never meet with a condemnation or lose their salvation or fall from grace or any such things, yet we can, by our backsliding and by our persistent sinning against God, we can certainly grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, and we can stir up his wrath and his chastening against us, against his church. It's a serious thing that we're dealing with here in these opening thoughts. Likewise, the end of the chapter, verse 26, it speaks of God's anger and the fierceness of that anger being turned away. So you have a pattern in verse 1 at the end. In fact, this is a theme. The general theme is the kindling of God's wrath and then the turning away of God's wrath. That's also gospel truth. The expression of God's anger against sin, against the unrighteous individual, against the soul that sins, which is everyone who is born into this world. But thanks be to God, there is also another message that in the cross, God has turned his anger away. And that's a message we can explore another time. So that this is the framework of the whole chapter. It is the reasoning behind Israel's failure. Remember this. It wasn't down to bad planning. Not at all. In fact, it seems almost right to send a smaller company. If we were in that situation, we would likely think that was a good plan, Joshua. No need to send everyone. No need to send the whole army that we have, just a select number. I mean, it's still a sizable number, but that should be fine. We trust the spies. We trust the report. Again, we can't assume that Joshua was not praying all of this time. The troubling was something far deeper. The troubling was of the Lord himself. It was a means to purge and chasten. Again, it's a wake-up call for the church. It may be something we look at a bit more next time in God's will. But I do well as a pastor, and we all do well as individual Christians, and to whatever church we belong to, that maybe we can go through all that we've been doing, and we look at our things. We've got this in place, and we meet together for prayer, and we tick all of these things. But are we really thoroughly searching ourselves and asking the question? What about the times in which we're living now? What about what God is allowing the Church of Christ to go through now? Is it causing us to ask questions? Are we really searching out ourselves before the Lord? Am I doing it? I've got a duty, a grave responsibility to do this. Keep in mind the wrath of God and the reason behind his trouble. You might say, well, Achan's sin was the reason. That's certainly true. But the troubling that came, that was sent by God as a means to wake the people up and to expose the sin that was being harbored. Now notice lastly Joshua's words in response to the trouble. Joshua's words in response to the trouble. And here we turn to verse 6 through to verse 9 of Joshua chapter 7. Likewise, Joshua's response to the whole matter should not be viewed as condemnation upon him. I'll admit that when I first looked at these words, I was worried about Joshua. Joshua, what are you doing? This is so unlike you. You've just seen this tremendous act of God, you know, the going around the walls of Jericho, all of those times, that shout which ascended, the walls coming down, the people entering in. I mean, we're only in the moments afterwards. Joshua, are you falling apart at the seams? Have you lost your mind? He rends his clothing, he falls on the earth. On the earth, he puts dust upon his head. In fact, it says that he puts dust on their heads in verse 6. Seems that everyone's before the Lord. It's the elders, as we read there in verse 6. Everyone get down and grieve before a holy and a righteous God. And you read his words in verse 7 to 9. And it makes you wonder, Joshua, have you missed something here? Are you not seeing the picture as you need to? Well, I was rebuked because upon further study of this, I realized, well, I can't come to Joshua here and accuse him of being someone now who's in the throes of unbelief and doubt. It may appear that way. I don't believe that's the reason. Verse 7 seems very familiar, doesn't it? When you look at the language of Joshua's words in verse 7, why bring us over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? We were better, Lord, on the other side of the Jordan. We were better if we had just stayed before crossing that water. We could have just lived there. We could have stayed there. It sounds almost like the children of Israel and their grumblings in the wilderness, doesn't it? Verse 8, what shall I say when Israel turned their backs? Joshua was concerned about the rest of the Canaanites and how they're going to respond. They're going to hear of this. They're going to encircle themselves. We've lost. We've lost. It's over. Game over. Let's just finish here. And he has more to say. We'll see that shortly. Now, while the Lord does maybe to some extent shy Joshua, and we see it in verse 10, that really is more to do with Joshua remaining in that position upon the earth. And the Lord is saying, Joshua, why are you still in that position? If I can paraphrase it, I've heard what you've prayed, but it's time to get up now. It's time to get up. It's time to sort this problem out. It's time to be active and serving. But God doesn't condemn the prayer. The Lord doesn't chide him for the praying. Now, there is a reason why, and I want you to think about this as we finish. There is reason to believe that Joshua is not unbelieving here. Why? Because up until this point, when the Lord would explain what would happen in verse 10 onwards, Joshua, remember, was unaware of what Achan had done. He didn't know what had happened. In other words, Joshua assumed the people had just followed through on the command which had been given very clearly and expressly there in Joshua 6 and verse 17 to through verse to through 19. And as they burned the city, he just assumed everyone has followed through on this word. He was expecting the best and assuming the best in those for whom he had leadership over. That's a quality. He's not there berating them. He's not there, you know, going through second guessing, doubting every individual. I think that one's a likely one. He just assumes, follow on with God and let's go together. In many ways, there's great demonstration of faith here and a trust which he's established within the people. It's a good thing and a healthy thing to be there in any church, amongst any assembly of God's people. That means that he was blindsided, if we can use that expression. It means the plan which he devised, it was fine in terms of a military tactic and strategy. In any other situation it's going to work, God would have used it and blessed it. He made the call based also on what God had promised to him previously. Joshua understood the covenantal nature of God's word. He knew it was right for him to keep making progress, to keep going forward. And now you can see the confusion which is there in Joshua's heart. Lord, are you mocking us? Lord, are you ridiculing us? Isn't this your promise? Isn't this your word? Are we not to go forward as you said? And we're just going to do this. But now, Lord, well, what are we going to do here? Because none of this seems to make sense to me. You have to sympathize with him, don't you? But even in his words, and we'll finish with this, even within his praying, there is so much to learn. First of all, notice the sensitivity that was in Joshua's heart and soul in a time of trouble. He did not see the loss of life and the defeat in this respect as a small thing. When the news came back, he didn't just think, you know, you win some and you lose some. When he saw the hearts of the people melting, he didn't just dismiss it and turn around and carry on. He was broken by this. He desired so much the glory and the honor of God that for him this moment was a reason for sorrow, was a reason to gather together the elders and put dust upon the head and rend the clothes from morning right through to evening. Oh my, how we could be so rebuked. I am rebuked by this. We can be so casual in our responses to trouble. We're not to be fearful. We're not to be those in our present crisis that are like Israel, whose hearts are like water, unstable. But we're not to belittle the situation either. Or that we might have grace to strike that holy and godly balance which is needed. And we have to admire Joshua here. He understood this was a time of need. He understood that when he saw the people acting and all of these things happening, it concerned his very soul. He was a man sensitive to what was happening around him. Oh, may God give us, we might even pray these words, Lord, give me a sensitive heart to all the things I see around me. Secondly, Joshua grasped and understood something of God's purposes for the people of God. You know when he says in verse 7, and he asks the Lord in prayer, wherefore hast thou brought this people? Let's read that, verse 7. Wherefore, why hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Now let me reword that so we understand it very clearly. He's saying this, Lord, why would you bring us? Why would you bring us over Jordan only to destroy us? Why would you do one thing and not do the other thing? Why begin and not end? You see now he grasps who God is. The God he worships, the true and living God, is revealed as one who not only begins a good work, but he does perfect that good work. That's what he does in the gospel, doesn't he, Christian? Our gracious Lord, who has begun a good work in you, Christian, he will perfect that work the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He won't cause that work to stop short. It will reach its end. There will be eventual glory for every blood-bought believer. That, my dear friend, is a most thrilling thought as we understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Joshua understands here. God's covenant purposes, his promises to his people. Lord, you've done the first. Surely you won't fail to do the next. And that's what he prays. That's what he brings before the Lord. Now, he's not heard about the news of Achan. So right now, he's praying in that right understanding and knowledge. He's praying in faith. And as a side lesson, we can learn that's how we should be praying. And even if along the line there are setbacks, even as the people of Israel did have in Ai, and it reminds us that God's wrath does find expression. There can be times of an upheaval for the church, times of loss and injury, and these things can be sustained. But you know, I take great comfort, the Lord will perfect his work always, won't he? And the people are brought through, and they do inherit the land. And so I say to you that wherever you are now, and whatever you're going through now, and whatever confusion is in your mind, that you grasp now the core of evangelical gospel truth in Scripture, and you pray before your Father which is in heaven, and you say, Lord, you brought us over Jordan, you brought us into Christ. And even though I don't understand everything which I'm going through right now, oh Lord, bring us safely through. And then notice lastly in his word, he's concerned about the name and the honor and the glory of God. This finds expression in verse 9, these last words of our passage, verse 9. And that last question, it's a mighty question. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? The Bible commentator John Gill points out, and I quote him, though mentioned last, this was uppermost in the heart of Joshua. If we were to dissect Joshua's spiritual condition, the color and the blood that ran through Joshua's heart was the glory of God. This is what he lived for and breathed for. This is what he it meant to him. He cared so much about the people, but he cared more about the name of God. Some might think this praying is wrong. They might say, is it too brash, too bold? How can you go to God and ask such a question? What wilt thou do unto thy great name? But my dear Christian friend, this is precisely what we're to pray. It's not doubt. It's not second-guessing the Lord of glory. We're going to him with our strong pleadings, our God-sensitive desires to the throne of grace, and we're saying, Lord, don't let your name be trampled upon. Don't let your name be dishonored. It's not my name. It's not my reputation. It's not about Joshua or any such person. It is the name of God. We might even say in our day now, with all the things that we see around us, we say, Lord, remember your name. What will you do to your name? Don't let the name of God be despised and rejected. What a remarkable response in the midst of great trouble. There's more to come. He's going to discover actually the sin of Achan. And then we're going to see the nature of God's dealings with it. And that's a very troubling and a very challenging portion as well. But I remind you, at all times, the end of the chapter finishes with the turning away of the anger, the righteous anger of God that found expression at such a time as this. Maybe you're listening to this message and you've tuned in and you're not a Christian. If you are not saved, the righteous judgment of God is hovering right over your head right now. And you must be aware of this. But can I tell you, there is a way in which it's been turned away? It is through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And there on the cross, when our blessed Savior endures the eternal wrath of God upon his soul, and there endured hell for his people, there was a turning away of God's anger. There was an appeasing of God's righteousness. There was a satisfying of his law. There was a provision of peace. There is a way back to God. Seek him and know the turning away of God's anger and wrath upon you. May the Lord bless his word.